Well, good morning. It is a privilege to me to be able to stand before you and to open the Word of God with you. I love getting to do that week after week with our students, our middle school and high school students, but it is also a great joy to get to be here and preach God's Word to you today. As I was looking at this text, and you can go ahead if you would like to open your Bibles. We're going to be in John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, the end of the chapter. And as I was preparing this text, I have to admit, this is not a text that if I'm going to have an opportunity typically to preach somewhere, that this would be a text I'm thinking, I'm going to this text, right? This was a text that at first glance, I was like, man, what is the Lord going to do? And God has so mercifully opened my eyes to the beauty of his word in every word that has been written for us. And as Colby reminded us last week, that these things in John were written so that you and I might believe, so that the world might believe in his name, that we might find life in his name. So if you weren't with us last week, or if this is your first time being here with us, we are in this Signs of John series. And this series is taking a look at seven or eight signs in the book of John that John specifically writes and tells us are for the purpose of pointing us to faith in Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so as we looked at last week, we see John in his account of Jesus turning the water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And in John 2:11, again, John introduces this theme that we're going to pick up on today and in the rest of in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so we see this theme of Jesus manifesting the glory of God and people responding in genuine faith in him as the Son of God. Again, we're going to continue that today, but the thing that we don't want to miss is that the sign that we look at always points to something greater than itself. Just as turning the water into wine points to the person and work of Jesus, so today we will look at a second sign that does the same thing. And all these signs take place between the verses that Colby read a minute ago in John chapter 1, the prologue that sets the theme and sets the tempo for this book, and the end in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 that say, these things were written so that you may believe. And so we first want to look at a story, and that's where we're going to be in John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. I will read those for us. And it says, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did. We had come from Judea to Galilee. Thank God for his word. So last week, our scene was in Cana, which is in the region of Galilee. And guess what? We're back in Cana this week. Jesus' first two signs, and the only two signs that are numbered, are both performed in Cana of Galilee. That's something I don't think we should miss, because we have to ask. It says he returns to Cana of Galilee after 2 days. So we have to ask, where between last week when he was in Cana and where this week he's now in Cana again, or coming to Cana and going to be there, where's he been? Where's Jesus been? And the answer is, he's been a lot of places. Jesus has been to Capernaum. He goes down after he is in Cana at the wedding feast. He, his family, his disciples, they go down to a little beach vacay for a few days at the Sea of Galilee, which is where Capernaum is. And then he leaves there, and he goes to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And there, he goes into the temple, and he makes it rain, literally, with coins, where he overturns the tables of these dirty money changers who are exploiting the people in the temple worship. And he apparently also, according to John 2:13-25, he does other signs and miracles while he's there. He evidently also spent some time there in Jerusalem, because a guy named Nicodemus in chapter 3 comes to him saying, "Teacher, we know that you can't do these things you're doing, these signs and wonders. You can't do it if you're not from God." And Jesus kind of jukes him and is like, "Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." What? What? Very similar to the response he gives his mother last week. What does this have to do with me? My time hasn't come. And we'll see that again here in our text today. Jesus gives a very blunt response, but it has a great purpose. So after having a little conversation with Nicodemus at night, Jesus then leaves Jerusalem and he heads north. And it says he has to, in verse 4, or chapter 4, it says he has to go through Samaria. Now, the reason this is kind of strange is because every Jew would have avoided Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were dirty people. We're not going through Samaria, but Jesus intentionally goes there. And when he does, we see something incredible happen, where he meets a woman at the well, and she believes because of the word he spoke to her. And because of her word, going back to the crowd, going back to the town, the town says, "Come with us and ourselves," and we know that this is the Savior of the world. And they invite him to stay 2 more days, and that's where we get to here in John chapter 4, verse 43. And when we get here, John gives us a little side note. It says he stayed with Samaritans for 2 days. He now is coming to Galilee again. And then John gives us a little side note in verse 44. It says, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." So Jesus is leaving Samaria, where he's had a great reception in true, genuine faith from the Samaritans. And he's going somewhere where he says, "I'm not going to be honored." He's going back to, he's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. Nazareth is right there in Galilee. He would have probably passed through Nazareth when he first came to Galilee before going on to Cana, because Cana is north of there. And so as he's making his way north, he comes into his own region again. He says, "I'm not going to receive honor there." Why would he do this? It's strange. But we're going to see how strange our Savior is. Just when we think we have him figured out, he proves us wrong, and we should rejoice in that. So we see first that he goes and he returns to Galilee, but then we find out he's welcomed, but not welcomed. It's very strange what we hear in verse 45, because we should expect that people aren't so pleased to see him, or maybe they take no notice of all. But what does it say in verse 45? It says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him." What? What? They welcomed him. But here's the thing. He's in his own stomping grounds, but here's what Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us, "I'm not going to be welcomed in my hometown," because if we look back into John chapter 2, this isn't a welcoming that Jesus, that he receives, that he accepts. Jesus has given us some clues here in John 4, 45, the second half of that verse, when he says they welcomed him having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. They're welcoming him because he's the wonder worker. They're welcoming him because he's done signs and wonders, and now he's coming home. He's coming home. We know this guy. We grew up with this guy. He's probably some awesome with him. He's a Galilean like us. And yet, if we move on to that third part, believing without believing, if we go back again to John chapter 2, verse 11, we think that just by saying this, that these people are just kind of like the disciples who in John chapter 2, verse 11, they saw the sign and they believed. Saw what Jesus did and they believed. But that's not what John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 tell us. What that says is, now when Jesus, or when he had was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. They believed, John tells us, but this was not a type of faith that Jesus accepted. This was excitement over the signs that failed to see the substance. It was excitement over miracles that failed to see the Messiah who performed them. He knew their hearts. It wasn't a faith that he accepted. To use Pastor Colby's illustration from last week about Starbucks, I'm going to continue that a little bit. It's like these people had pulled off on the side of the interstate seeing the sign. They pulled off, and they're glaring at the sign. They're longing at the Starbucks sign. But they never take the exit. They never park in the parking lot. They never go in the store. They never order. They're staring at the sign and missing the substance. And here in John 45, John is telling us these Galileans were there at the feast and saw what Jesus had done. Yet they weren't content to welcome him as a hometown. They were content, I'm sorry, to welcome him as just a hometown wonder worker and failed to trust him as the Lord of life. They believed without believing. And that brings us to the main scene of our story today in verse 46 through 48. It says, so he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man had heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So again, once again, Jesus is in Cana, specifically in the region of Galilee. And John reminds us here that this is where Jesus made the water wine. He's bringing back to mind, Jesus has already done something miraculous here, and yet, if we remember from last week, or if you weren't here with us, there was no great faith that was expressed. It says his disciples believed, his mother clearly believed that he was capable of doing these things, but there was no great response last time he was in Cana. And so here we are again, and an official from Capernaum comes to him. So this official, who is he? Well, the Greek word for official, your Bible may say nobleman, it may say something along those lines. He is a basilikos, to use the Greek word. And all we know is he was somehow connected to a ruler, to royalty. And the logical conclusion is that he was related specifically and connected to the court of Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And if you recall from the other gospel accounts, Herod Antipas was a wicked, wicked, wicked man who married his brother's wife and who also killed John the Baptist. The wicked man, and yet this is likely where this person, this official is coming from to Jesus. Could have been a Jew, he could have been a Gentile, but one thing is for sure, he certainly would not have been considered a righteous or religious person by the Galileans that were Jews. He would not have been considered someone that they wanted to have anything to do with. They certainly wouldn't be someone who would believe in a Jewish Messiah. And yet we're going to see some incredible things happened in this man's life. He was a traitor. He was like Zacchaeus. He worked for the Roman government. He couldn't be trusted. And yet his status would have afforded him all the medical care that he could possibly have needed for him and his family that day, and it could not heal his son. And so he comes in a desperation to this miracle worker that he's heard about, who's come again into Galilee. And he goes to him 15 or 20 miles away from Capernaum. He goes and he pleads with him, come with me and heal my son. And he arrives and he asks this. And yet Jesus answers him in a very blunt way. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Wow. that seems harsh, doesn't it? I mean, parents, put yourself in this guy's situation. He's come 15 or 20 miles looking for his dying son's life to be spared. And Jesus is talking about signs and miracles and people not believing in him. And yet, it's incredible his response. And some, just to point out, some of your translations may say, you people, when he talks about you will not believe and you, unless you see signs and wonders. And that's accurate because the you, both times it occurs in verse 48, is in the plural. He's speaking not only to this man, he's speaking to the crowds. He said, you're all just here to see the big display that I can do for you. You don't care about who I am. You don't care why I've really come. You just what you can get selfishly from it. You're all just here to be entertained and be wowed. You, what I can do for you, failing to realize how desperately you need me for who I am. Why does he include the official in this? He just showed up. I think he's testing this man. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? She comes asking for her daughter to be healed from Jesus. And Jesus says, it's not right to give the bread of the children to the dogs. Again, harshness, it seems. And yet she is not wavered. She says, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table. And he responds, what great faith it has done for you. He's doing the same thing here with this man. We see it because the father could have walked away. He could have been like, I don't have time for this. I mean, I've obviously wasted my time coming here. 15, 20 miles I've come, and you're not going to do anything for me. These are moments I could have been spending with my child before he dies, and you're talking about people not believing in you. But he's not wavered either. He says, please, sir, come before he dies. And brings us into verse 49 and 50, this call and response. He calls on Jesus, come, please. And Jesus responds, go, he will live. But don't miss this. Jesus' response is not just a response, it's also a call. Because he doesn't give the guy what he's asking for. He doesn't go with him. He says, you're going to have to take me at my word. You're going to have to believe that I'm capable 15, 20 miles away to heal your son from here. And what does it tell us? It says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He took Jesus at his word and he went home. And so we're told in verses 51 through 54 that as he approached, he's greeted by his servants with wonderful news that his son is getting well, his son is recovering. And he asked, when did it happen? He said, yesterday, the seventh hour, what would have been by Jewish time, 1 p.m. in the afternoon. It says he knew that was the moment that Jesus had spoken the word to him. Go, your son will live. He asked, come so my son doesn't die. And Jesus says, go, your son will live. It's an exact opposite of what the man requests. And he goes home and he finds this. And it says to us, because of this, the man and his whole household believed on the name of Jesus. So as we look at this and through this story, John is doing really what he has been doing and is going to do through the entire gospel account that he writes. He's, first of all, he's inviting us to see the glory of Jesus. And he's asking us and inviting us to believe in him as the Savior of the world. So first, we want to see the glory of Jesus. How do we see that in this passage? First, I believe we see it in his faithfulness to the Father's work. Again, John 4:43, Jesus has left a Samaritan town where he has been received genuinely and truly. There's been an incredible response of faith. Not because of any signs. He didn't perform any miracles there, but because of the word that he spoke. They said, we know this is the Savior of the world. They believed his word because it was sufficient. And yet, when he could have stayed there, when he could have been content there, he goes on. Jesus' primary ministry would be to a group of people he belonged to ethnically, Jews, and who had been given the law and the prophets that pointed to a Jewish Messiah, who he was, and yet they missed it over and over again. He came to them over and over and over again, and over again they reject him. He went to a place, Galilee, where he was from, where he would be welcomed but not welcomed, where they would believe but they would not believe, where they would be a lot of hype but no honor, and where there would be a lot of fans but no followers. And yet Jesus faithfully goes because he says, I am committed to the work of my Father. And his commitment to rejection would eventually and ultimately lead him to a cross. But yet he was faithful. He came to his own people over and over again, and they rejected him. Yet he remained faithful and obedient to the Father's will, even in rejection, even in death on a cross. We see his faithfulness to the Father's work. Secondly, we see that whosoever will believe in him, and that's kind of like, what? What are you talking about? Well, hopefully this brings to your mind John 3:16. God loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but would have eternal life. Here in our text today, we have an official. An official who, as they were, he was part of the Roman government. He was connected to Herod Antipas. Yet none of that's mentioned. All we see is that him coming, and we see him in the end believing in genuine faith in who Jesus is. We see in the part of the chapter before this that we didn't look at today, at the well and in Samaria, the Samaritans, outcast, half-breeds, coming to faith in the Savior. What we're shown here in these verses is that anyone who will believe in Jesus will find life in him. Anyone who will come and believe in him. John 11:1-13 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you sit here today, friend, wondering, am I too far off? Am I too far off for salvation in Jesus? I'm telling you, you're not. Believe in his name, we'll find life, we'll find hope, we'll find forgiveness. You'll be met with grace, so believe today. Thirdly, we see in the official an imperfect faith, and yet we see a perfect Savior. The official comes to Jesus only looking to have his son healed. That was his one thing on his agenda. He comes wanting a miracle, a lot like the people in Cana. Yet Jesus, in his grace, meets the man where he was and beckons him to come deeper. He says, you believe that I can heal? Believe that I can heal from here. You see that I could? Believe in my name for eternal life. See, it was not because this official had faith that Jesus granted his request. It's not the reason. He didn't believe that Jesus could do anything for his son 15 or 20 miles away unless he came. And he didn't believe, like Mary and Martha didn't believe in John chapter 11, that if the son died, that Jesus had anything he could do for him at that point. And yet Jesus draws him in grace, our perfect Savior. How often, friends, is our faith so imperfect? How often are our requests to God so imperfect, and yet we are constantly met with perfect grace from a perfect Savior? See that our imperfections do not overrule his perfection. Fourthly, we see that he is Lord of the temporal. He's Lord of this present age. Yes, authority has been given to Satan, but Jesus is Lord of it all. Jesus has no hindrance from space and time in his ability to heal. It's no obstacle for him to overcome. Think about it. In our text today, he heals the boy, not because he goes and waves his arms around him, not because he goes and places his hand on him, but with a word. He heals him with a word. One word. And this boy who Jesus had spoke into living, every cell of his body, the chemistry of that body changed with that word from the Savior. He healed him with a word, and he healed him over distance. He was 15, 20, some scholars say 25 miles away in Capernaum, and he could have been 15,000 miles. He could have been 15 million light years away, and it wouldn't have mattered. His word is sufficient. It is powerful. He healed him with a word. He healed him over distance, and he healed him instantly. The father returns home, greeted by his servants. He asks, when did he start recovering? They tell him, and he says, I know. It happened right then. Jesus' word was effectual over distance instantly, and yet this miracle, as amazing as it is, was only a sign that pointed to something greater. Though it healed the boy immediately of the fever, the reality is that boy would one day die again. So we see not only that Jesus is Lord of the temporal, we see that he is Lord of the eternal. Jesus' word to the official, your son will live, was not just a statement that his son's physical life would be spared in that moment. It was a word that he would have eternal life in Jesus, because we are reminded that later in verse 53, we're told that the official and his entire household placed their faith in this Jewish Savior. This wasn't a sign, Matthew chapter 9, where the friends bring their friend to Jesus. They lower him down through the roof. He says, your sins are forgiven, son. And the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees start grumbling. Who is this man? He thinks he can forgive sins. Only God can do that. He says, you want me to tell you something? So that you know that I have the power to forgive sins, what's greater? You can say that, see nothing, or you can see that I have the power. He says, take up your bed and go home. And the man walks out of that room. Jesus is saying essentially to this official here, so that you may know that I hold the keys to eternal life for you, for your son, and for all who will believe. Go, your son will live. It was a declaration not only of a physical life spared, but an eternal life through faith in Jesus. And lastly, contemplating the glory of Jesus, we see the son who is not spared. In this account, the life of this official's son is spared. Jesus grants him life in that moment, and the fever leaves him. As we marvel at Jesus' power and his glory in this sign, we must not miss what it foreshadows, that there would be a son, the same son who spoke life into this boy and to his whole household. That son would not be spared. But so that we might believe, so that we might have life in his name, the Lord, though he spared the life of Abraham's son Isaac, and though he spared the life of this official son, would not spare the life of his own son. But he gave him up for us all, as Romans 8:32 tells us. And Isaiah 53 tells us even more, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So that like Isaac and like the official son, through faith you and I might be spared and not crushed. We have to see that though this son was spared, Jesus would be a son who is not spared. So what about us? As we wrap these last few minutes up, what about us? What does this text reveal about you and me? We need to examine the reality of our own lives. Are we sign seekers or are we savior seekers? Do we just love Jesus' power, displays of it, or do we love his person? Do we want what we can just selfishly gain from him, or do we want him because he is what we need? Are we sign seekers or are we savior seekers? Are we like the crowds in Jerusalem who believe but not in a way that honors Jesus as the Son of God? Or are we like the official who does come seeking a savior for his son and not knowing that he would meet and find the savior of he and his son's souls? The official saw past the sign, he beheld the Savior because Jesus drew him into it. Friends, just as Jesus made it clear to the official in those interactions with him that he was the Son of God who could perform such a sign, he has also made it clear to every single one of us today through his death and resurrection and his word that says it counts for us that he is the Savior of the world. Believe in him. He is what you need, not just his miracles. Secondly, we need to examine the barriers to genuine faith. I just want to mention two very quickly. I think we see in these Galileans some hometown impulses that prevent them from seeing Jesus as who he truly is. And I think they're still alive today. The first one is the pride of attachment. It's our hometown boy. He's coming home. The miracle worker. We're going to be famous because we're known by him. They're like groupies. They don't care about Jesus. They just want to be associated with him so that it feeds their egos. How many people, let me ask you this, how many people knew anything about boxing before Deontay Wilder came along? But all of a sudden, we got a hometown boy, right? He's a champ. All of a sudden, people are getting their pictures made and they're putting it on social media. I know this guy. You don't care about boxing. You don't care about what he's done. You only care that it feeds your ego because you got to put it on social media and show all your friends. I met Deontay. The same here. It's hometown impulse. And here's the reality. It feeds our ego, but it doesn't honor Jesus. And here's a dangerous thing for us. We can get so wrapped up in our connection to a Christian movement. We can get so wrapped up in our position in a church that it has ceased to honor Jesus, and it's only feeding our egos. And it's so dangerous because it's Christian. We have to be on guard to this barrier to genuine faith. Secondly, in this is overfamiliarity. Overfamiliarity. We don't necessarily see this played out, but we see it played out otherwise. In John chapter 6, verse 42, Jesus has fed the 5,000 on the far side of the Sea of Galilee from where our story today takes place. He comes back over the sea, is in Capernaum, where the official is from. And there he is explaining to the people, I am the bread of life. And what's their response? Is that Joseph's son? I mean, is it not Mary's son? Do we not know his father, his mother, his brothers? You're nothing special. We know you. That overfamiliarity, it just assumes that we know everything there is to know about Jesus. It assumes in such a way that it refuses to be surprised or amazed by him. And friends, it's still alive today. We can get so complacent in our Christian walk that we know it. That sermon's for somebody else. That scripture's for somebody else. It's not for me. It's a dangerous, dangerous barrier to genuine faith, and we have to be on our guard for it. Thirdly, sufficiency in the word of the Lord. It's Jesus' word that healed the official son over distance instantaneously. It's his word that spoke the galaxies into existence. It is his word that holds all things together according to Colossians 1. And it's his word that his death and his resurrection pay for the sin of you and me and all who believe. Oh, friends, the Lord's word is not like yours and mine. Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11 tells us, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It means when God tells us over and over and over again in his word that he has our best interests at heart, that we can rest in the promise of that word. His word is sufficient for you and me. But here is where it gets tough. Number four is the shifting of our center of gravity. The tough part about trusting God's word is this. It means that we have to mistrust other things that we're so tempted to put our trust in. Money won't last. Good looks won't last. Our intellect only gets us so far. Our career will end. All the things that we're tempted to trust in, we have to start mistrusting them. We have to start mistrusting our own abilities to do what's necessary. We doubt a lot. We do. We doubt God's love. We doubt his grace sometimes for us. We doubt his provision. We even doubt our own faith in him. Our circumstances can change, and this happens over and over again. We see it in our lives. We don't doubt our doubts. Anyone ever done the trust fall? Anybody? Anybody? Show of hands. Trust fall. You know, you got somebody standing behind you, you cross your arms, you close your eyes, you go stiff as a board, and you just fall. All your weight shifts backwards. And you hope the person standing behind you is either strong enough or nice enough to catch you, because you're going to hurt yourself if you don't. This is what Jesus is calling us to. It's what he called the official to. We have to shift our entire weight of our center of gravity to him. Shift our entire weight to him. But we don't like to do that. We get going a little bit, and what do? We step. Spread our legs. Our culture tells us to do it. Our own sinful, prideful heart tells us to do it. Don't shift your gravity. Keep it where you can control it. And Jesus says, that's not how things work. If you want me fully for who I am, you have to shift it all to me. He calls it, the official to it, and he calls us to it today. We must learn more and more and more to shift our center of gravity to him so that he will deepen our faith. That's what the purpose is. Fifth, we see the mercy of suffering. And you're thinking, what in the world are you talking about? But consider the official from our text. It was suffering that drove him to leave his house. It was suffering that drove him to plead with Jesus to heal his son. It was through this suffering that he also ultimately came to faith in Jesus. Through suffering. Romans 8 tells us that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And what is Paul's answer? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to these verses, the church should rightly say, amen. But here's the thing. Paul never says these things aren't still coming. In fact, Jesus tells us in John 16:44 that they are coming. But he says, take heart. I've overcome. We need to expect. Here's what we need to see. We need to expect suffering to come in our lives. And what we must not miss about it is this. Just like the suffering of the official in our text today, the Lord uses our suffering to draw us near to himself. Friends, suffering is a mercy for the child of God. Doesn't feel it, doesn't mean that God doesn't care about what you go through in that time, but it means that the greater outcome is that you are drawn closer to his heart. Believe in that today. That's why James can tell us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness in who? Yourself? No. The promises of the Lord. And let this steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Because of Jesus, even our suffering is an expression of God's unending mercy. And finally, the delay of sight. It was not until sometime the next day that the official had the confirmation of what he had believed in Jesus' word. And parents, consider yourself in this position. Maybe you've had a child who's been very sick and you felt powerless to do anything about him. You only had to wait. Maybe some of you here today have had to wait on some test results. Maybe you've had to wait on the outcome of a surgery the loved one was going through. That wait can be agonizing. It can be agonizing. Just a few minutes can feel like days. But just as the Lord does not do things the way we want him to, didn't go with the official, he did something greater. So his promises are often not fulfilled on our timetable. And again, this is a grace because he has something greater for us. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight, that we wait for the Lord in faith for what he will do. If today that's you and you're waiting on some answer from the Lord and a request that you have made to him, do not lose heart and please do not harden your heart toward him. Find joy knowing that whatever you have asked from him, the wait is to draw you deeper into faith in him. The wait is to draw you closer to him. When the time is right, his answer may be yes. But if it is a no, that's because he has a better yes. It's beyond what you even know to ask for. For again, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. The Lord is faithful to his promises. His word always accomplishes what he intends. What he has spoken is a done deal. And as we close, I want to remind us of what it is that he has promised to those who believe in him. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6 say this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Thank God for his word. Thank God for his promise that we can hope in. And in the meantime, until our faith is made in sight, we are drawn deeper and deeper through his mercy. So friends, let us not be sign seekers like the crowds. But may we see Jesus full of grace and truth in all of his glory. May we believe his word and its sufficiency for us. Let's pray. Father God, that